John chapter 6. You cannot know Jesus Christ apart from his miracles. Some self-professed Christians claim to follow Jesus while denying the authenticity of his miracles, but dismiss the miracles of Jesus and you dismiss Jesus. You lose him. Now, on the other hand, it's also possible to believe in Christ's miracles and still lose Jesus. Our faith and hope are in Christ. They are not in the miracles that proved he was God, very God, as he claimed. So as vital as they are, we must believe in them. They point us to Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus submits a very strong defense of his deity. And then as we come now to John chapter 6, he claims to be sent from heaven as the singular source of eternal life and satisfaction. Positioned between these two discourses are two miracles that authenticate Jesus' exclusive claims in these two chapters and throughout the book and his life. The first of these two miracles is the only one besides Christ's resurrection that is recorded by all four gospel writers. It doesn't mean that the others are unimportant, but there is a unique importance to this one as we find it here in John 6. It is perhaps recorded in all four because it provides such a powerful demonstration of Jesus' true identity. Jesus and his disciples were tired. They were exhausted. And they were grieving. The wear and tear of teaching massive crowds, and you can imagine organizing those crowds as Jesus healed the sick and the deformed, had wearied Jesus and his devoted band. They also mourned the beheading of John the Baptist. This was Jesus' cousin, his forerunner, the one who baptized him. This was the man who had earlier discipled several of these disciples of Christ. Now they learn that he's been beheaded. So stationed on the northwest shore of the Lake Galilee in the town of Capernaum, Jesus proposes a brief escape from the crowds to secure some needed rest and rejuvenation for his disciples, for himself. Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6 work out these details. We learn these details from the other gospel accounts, which John finds unnecessary to repeat here, but he picks up the narrative at this point. And the first miracle then that we find here in John chapter 6 is Jesus creates food and he feeds a crowd. Verse 1, after this Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So the crowds wished to escape for a short respite awaited him on shore as the boat landed. Couldn't get away. As he disembarks from the boat and comes ashore, he is not overwhelmed, amazingly, with frustration, with irritation, with disappointment that vacation had been squashed. But he responds with compassion. And he spends the rest of that day ministering to people, though exhausted. People over fatigue. It just reminds me so pointedly of George Whitefield on the night of September 30th, 1770. The renowned evangelist sought refuge from his intense preaching schedule in a Massachusetts inn. Utterly exhausted, preparing to fall into bed, he heard his voice coming from outside the inn. His name coming from outside the inn. And he looked down through the window, and there was a group that had traveled a very long ways to hear him preach. And they said, "Will you please preach for us?" He said, "I'm too tired. I can't do it. I must rest." They pleaded with him, "We've come a long way. You must preach for us." So he said, "I'll do this. I'll keep the window open. I'll put a candle on the sill. And as long as it burns, I'll preach. He preached the sermon, fell into bed, and awoke in glory. Age 56. What a way to go. We might say, well, Jesus didn't die. He just was exhausted and he dealt with the crowds. Jesus died right here. This sealed his death, as we will see. We have no details, but after a long day of ministry to the people, Jesus and the disciples find some way to withdraw for a short time. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountainside, and there he sat down with the disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, so we don't have the identity of the mountain, but obviously the mountain is a ways from the shore. And so for a while, they're able to escape and to speak with each other. We don't know why verse 4 is inserted here, but providentially, we almost want to say unfortunately for the weary band. This is probably noted for what is to come, but for the weary band, lifting up verse 5, his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him. Wow, here they are again. The crowd crashes even this private session with the 12. And Jesus said to Philip, verse 5, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test Philip, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Commentators often chase down estimations of the cost that Philip cites here in today's dollars. It would have been something like 8 months of average wages or something the like. But Philip is no professor of actuary science here. He just has eyes in his head and a basic sense of economics. He's not trying to come up with an exact price for this. And he simply concludes, no chance, Jesus. We are not feeding this crowd. Andrew does some reconnaissance in support of Philip's observation, apparently. In verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Fish, probably dried or pickled, would have provided some taste to the bland barley loaves. But it's one boy's lunch over against thousands of hungry mouths. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. People, referring to everyone. Men, in distinction from women, men likely comprising the vast majority of the crowd, just understanding the culture of the day. But Jesus organizes the seating to provide a systematic service of the food that he will provide. The more bodies, the more structure is necessary. And he assures that bedlam does not ensue and ruin this occasion. So he seats them, as we learn in another gospel, in 50s and 100s. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. There are 3 major interpretations of what happened here. Many who deny the miracles of Christ suggest to us that this is what happened. Jesus got them to share their food. And when they shared their food, everybody realized, oh, we're all good. There are others who say that this is the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus gave thanks over bread, therefore it's the Lord's Supper, and they just had tiny morsels like we do. Now, the third and the only option that seems to make any sense of the text is that Jesus created out of nothing food that satisfied thousands of hungry people. Is the first option possible? Well, this view that he teaches them to share their lunches says that the people arrive with far more food than they need, while verses 7 through 9 say that the very problem is a severe shortage of food. It just makes mincemeat of the passage. Those who view this as the Lord's Supper, we have unconverted people eating the Lord's Supper a day before it was, a year before it was instituted, and without wine. Verse 11 says they ate as much as they wanted, not a small piece. So I think what we're looking at here is that Jesus created food out of nothing, which is no problem for the one who created the universe out of nothing. This is much the point. This is what we are to draw from the miracle, that this is the Creator who has come in flesh to be among his people. We're not gathering here today to worship a teacher who taught people to be good boys and girls and share their food. We gather to worship the one of whom John has claimed in chapter 1, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. I made it all. I'll take this and make enough to feed thousands. Any other view of Jesus loses Jesus. And we must never forget that as a church. For many churches have forgotten. And though claiming the name of Christ, he has long left. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the one who has made the heavens and the earth. Notice again in verse 11, each person received as much as they wanted. We see here Christ's provision is generous. It's not chintzy. It's not tight-fisted. He does not serve a snack. He serves an abundance. Indeed, as we note in verse 13, the disciples collect 12 baskets of leftovers. I can't imagine that the 12 baskets of leftovers just happen to be 12. Every one of those men is holding this large basket full of leftover food, and he will never forget. Getting the significance of it is going to take them a bit longer. But they could not forget holding that basket full of food. The crowd's reaction in verse 4 is that the prophet who is to come into the world has come. The Greek text indicates that they were repeating this observation with one another. The crowd is speaking. Who else could this be? They saw Jesus create food out of nothing and easily concluded that he had been sent by God as the great prophet. But their enthusiasm veered dangerously off track, verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. A new reason to avoid the crowd. But ironically, is it not? Ironically, Jesus is the king. They're not going to make him the king. He had come to offer them entrance into the kingdom of God. But they want a king of their own making, a king to unseat the Roman governor. But it was never Jesus' agenda to conquer governments and power structures on earth prior to his second coming. And it is still not the case. His mission was to conquer souls who would not preach a king to rule man's kingdoms. They would preach a king whose kingdom, as he says to Pilate, is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. But we should not dismiss here, having said that, the genuine temptation. We look at Jesus in his humanity to understand this rightly, and we recognize that this is yet another satanic plot. He withdrew to a mountain to pray, we learn in Matthew 14 and Mark 9. But imagine this. Over 5,000 people are gathering at your feet, and their pulsating energy is running in the direction of taking you and crowning you king in Jerusalem. That's a lot of bodies. That's a lot of energy. And such energy could easily sway any natural-born leader to ride that wave to power. This is indeed another attack of Satan tempting Jesus to ascend a throne, bypassing the cross. So Jesus seeks refuge in prayer against Satan's allure and man's folly. Indeed, how foolish the crowd was to imagine that taking Jesus by force, you can make him into the king you want. How foolish and how common. To our very day, there are people, you can search, find their writings this afternoon, who try to take Jesus by force of argument to make him into a social worker, using indeed this very passage. A progressive advocate for social justice, a nonviolent Marxist revolutionary, a feminist, or even a sexual deviant. But what we must see here is the one who created the world and whose kingdom sets the agenda for us, not the other way around. May we as a church never use Jesus, never seek to turn him into the king of our own liking, but to bow at his feet as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sign number one. Jesus creates food and feeds a crowd. Sign two, Jesus walks on water and rescues his disciples. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. So looking at that, seeing that Lake Galilee is moving from the northwest to the northeast, and then from the northeast back, he'll head back to Capernaum where his ministry is stationed. The other gospel writers explain that Jesus pressed the disciples to launch out onto the lake that night. To do so was dangerous, and they all knew it. But he presses them to get into a boat and to head back to base camp. It was, verse 17, now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Galilee sits below sea level. It's like a bowl surrounded by low-lying hills. The cool night air comes across the top of those hills and then plunges into this lake, about 19 miles by 8 miles. It's a sizable body of water. And with the sea, when there's a storm, there are like vents, so to speak, in the sea as it's all kind of interconnected. But in a lake, it just doesn't have anywhere to go. And so it was known that this was a very dangerous thing to do, to cross Galilee at night. And indeed, they run into a terrible storm as that cooler air begins now to stir up the sea. The picture of it in the original text here is as it is awakened to life. A few hours earlier, this band had felt quite important, I am sure. As people spoke of making their rabbi king. Now they fear for their lives and are reminded just how weak and vulnerable they are as they simply try to get across this lake. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, it's an estimate, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. You think? They were frightened. They were terrified. I think that's a better reading of the Greek word. Matthew 14:26 says that they thought it was a ghost. I mean, who else could it be? What else could it be walking on the water? Again, Jesus demonstrates that he is the creator of nature, not subject to its laws as we are. So picture the scene. It's the middle of the night. It is pitch dark. A storm tosses the sea and threatens your life. And a ghost walks towards your boat and you are terrified. They are brought to the limits of their human capacities, to the weakest possible spot. But then, out of that murky darkness, in the midst of that terror, they hear these words. Verse 20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. Do not be afraid. Take that with you, Christian. Keep it with you until you meet the Lord. In our own seasons of dark turmoil, oh, to hear that word of assurance. It is I. Do not be afraid. Christian, there is no storm of life, no troublesome journey on which providence leads us in this waking world where the reassuring presence of Jesus is ever withheld from his people. I'm here. It is I. Do not fear. There will be times and even seasons where you wonder if this could possibly be true. But keep rowing, and you will discern that he is indeed with you, that he will never leave you or forsake you. In the dark, tumultuous seasons of life, let us seek assurance and comfort in these words. It is I. Do not be afraid. What it meant to them that night, they never forgot. Verse 21, "Then they were glad to take him into the boat." I mean, that's hilarious. "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." It's hilarious. Jesus clearly did not need to clamber into the boat with them. In fact, to do so would only restrict his progress. But it seems the disciples are saying, "Jesus, we want you back where you belong, in the boat with us." Back into the framework of reality to which they were accustomed. "You belong here with us, Jesus, in the boat." I imagine they also sought his presence in the terror of the storm, but in fact, Matthew reports, "And when they," that is Jesus and Peter, "got into the boat, the wind ceased." 14:32. We're not told if the immediate arrival at shore was another miracle. And the reason that I question that is because the other accounts do not mention it as a miracle. Also, the word translated "immediately" does not mean in Scripture simultaneously, never necessarily. It could, but it is often used, particularly by Mark, to just mean what happened next. And that seems then possibly to, if we integrate all of the accounts together, that that's the case. At any rate, we'd have no problem for the boat appearing immediately as we have Jesus walking on the water. But difficult to know exactly what that means. But they arrive at their place is the point. And the people who saw the disciples leave in the boat back from Bethsaida had some serious questions for Jesus the next day, as you can imagine. And so we see the response. Now here we enter into the Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6. It'd be wonderful to go until about 2:30 today and continue on with the rest of the chapter. I just want to delve in far enough to look at the response to these miracles, which is so important. And then by God's grace, we'll pick up the account down the road. But Jesus gives eternal life and must be trusted is the point, what the miracles point to, and what he will now teach. Verse 22, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone." Now, other boats from Tiberias had come from another city on Galilee to the west. They had come near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I think John is probably saying more here than we can fully perceive, but the point's really clear. There was one boat. You did not get in it. You are now with the people who did get in it. How did you get here? when did you get here? That's the burning question that they have for Jesus, as we can imagine. How on earth, when did you arrive from Bethsaida to Capernaum? And so very naturally, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus ignores the question because the question is irrelevant. They saw him create bread out of nothing, and they filled their stomachs with it. They knew he was Lord of nature. He did not need to wow them further with descriptions of his mode of transportation the night before. They had enough information. He gets to the point that matters. Jesus knew their corrupt motive for chasing him down in Capernaum. And this is what he brings out in verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Well, in one sense, they were coming to see him because they saw the signs, of course. His miracles attested to who he truly was, and they were responding to them. That's better than not responding to his miracles. But in the end, Jesus knew they failed to see his miraculous signs for what they truly were and what they truly meant. It was actually what the miracle did for them that motivated them most to follow Jesus. So they sought no answer for their empty souls, only for the satisfaction of full stomachs and a free lunch. Now think, these people believed in Jesus' miracles, but they lost Jesus anyway. The miracle of feeding thousands proved nothing more to them than this guy is useful to us. We can benefit from his powers. That's all it ultimately said. And when Jesus is useful to us on our terms, we lose Jesus altogether. He is the Lord, and our task is not to take him by force and conform him into our desires, but to bow before him as creator and sustainer of the universe, as Lord and Savior of the redeemed. He is our master. He is our Lord. We conform to him. We'll only tap the opening lines of the discourse Jesus now undertakes at the synagogue of Capernaum, according to verse 59. But verse 27, he says this, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. You are working for food that perishes. This is what you are not to do. Now, Jesus is not commending lethargy. He's opposing a focus on the earthly at the expense of the eternal. He's saying nothing more, really, than seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added to you. What not to do? What to do? Work for the food that endures to eternal life. I did create food. You did eat it. But what that is all meant to do is to point you to me. To commune with me, to know me, to pursue the food that endures forever. This eternal food is what? It is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and points to the supreme worth of Jesus Christ. Practically speaking, seeking this food will look like reading God's word with open hearts. It will mean seeking God in earnest prayer as a pattern of life. It means getting to church and staying awake for what is taught and read and sung and recited. It means confessing our sins to one another. It means communing with believers. It means learning to put the wealth that God entrusts to us into action for his kingdom and his glory. And it means so much more. But down these lines, working for the food that endures to eternal life. And ultimately, this food is Jesus himself, which is the point of John chapter 6. And to the one who so comes, he says, the Son of Man will give you eternal life. If you have some sense that you are separated from Christ today, that you have not come to know him as Savior and Lord, this is encouraging to know that Jesus stands ready to forgive. He rejoices to give eternal life to all who will believe. He is not stingy with his offer. He does not size you up and determine if he feels like giving you a piece of himself. He stands with open arms, anxious to receive you, anxious to save you from your sin, anxious to give all of himself to you as Savior, for you to be fully satisfied in him. And for him to pour out his riches upon you so that you never hunger again. It is vital in that consideration, however, first to understand our sin, to see that your sin separates you. It is an impediment to your relationship with Christ, and thus a condemnation that will separate you from him in hell eternally, if not addressed. Sin? I think I'm pretty good the way that I am. Compare well with others. But our comparison is not with others. Our comparison is with the judge who is the creator of heaven and earth and whose law we break repeatedly. He is the one who says that I have created you for my glory in my image, and therefore it is wrong and breaks my law to demonstrate greed, to gossip, to be self-centered, to give way to unjust anger, to lust, to lie, to fail to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The only answer to our sin is separation from God, is judgment from the judge who judges righteously, or it is Jesus Christ, who judged the sin of every sinner who trusts him by pinning that sin on Jesus as he died on the cross in the sinner's place. This is a gift. It is the gift of eternal life which Jesus came to give. And is Jesus trustworthy to forgive our sins and make us inheritors of his kingdom? Verse 27, on him God the Father has set his seal. That is, the Father's seal of approval is on Christ, who has certified the Son as his agent to secure the forgiveness of sin, to give eternal life to his people. This, believer, is our great assurance. How we can rejoice and sing with freedom of this forgiveness. Because it is not what we achieve that is our strength. We are just like the disciples, rowing against the storms of life in great weakness. But our assurance is not in us. It is in Christ who rescues. And so we give ourselves to work for the food that endures to eternal life. We give ourselves to that focus. We invest our lives in that future. We trust in Christ to enable, to secure, and to direct us all the way home. Whether we preach a message and fall dead in bed, or we live a long life, or anything in between, our trust is in him and in him alone, not in what we have done. And so I ask of each of us, are we on this path? Are we feeding on Christ as our eternal hope? Are we laboring for the food that will never perish? Or is our orientation in life almost entirely toward that which will perish? How foolish that would be. May God awaken us to pursue Him with all of our heart and soul and strength. Father, we pray to this end. I pray in behalf of this assembly and all who visit with us today. For them we rejoice and are grateful that for their presence. Lord, for those of us who labor away week after week, heeding your word together as an assembly, I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify and build up and sustain our walk with Christ. There are times when we doubt his miraculous powers. There are times when we doubt his exclusive claims. We recognize, Lord, the weakness of our faith, but our eternal future relies not on the strength of our faith. It is not big faith in you that matters. It is faith in a big God. And we praise you that you are that God. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the demonstration that you are the creator, that you are the rescuer, and that we must pursue the bread that we eat and will never hunger again. May that be the case for this assembly in increasing ways in the days to come. And for those separated from Christ, may they take the bread of life today freely and eat to eternal life. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.